Good morning, and thank you for being here today. I generally, more often than not, decide Monday or maybe Tuesday what I'm going to preach. That wasn't the case today, and it was kind of strange because I have had a... You ought to ask Tracy sometime to tell you about the notes that I take, about the sermons that I'm going to do or have done or whatever. If you go back to my office, please don't. But if you do, you'll see a whole bunch of scribbled notes and such. And a lot of them are, you need to preach on this, preach on this, preach on this. I've got about 7 or 8 sermons lined up and ready to go. And I was kind of leaning toward one of them, trying to get it to come together for this morning. And it wasn't exactly working. And Wednesday, as I was preparing for the Bible class, we were talking about 1 Kings chapter 20 and the story of Ahab. And I had the assignment for the invitation on Wednesday night. And I thought that since we were right there in the story, I hadn't talked about Naboth in a while, that might make a good invitation for Wednesday. And I started thinking about that. I thought, you know what, there's a whole sermon in there, I think. So I decided not to do that. Instead, I started working on a sermon. And I think I've got 2 sermons, actually. But we'll start with one. Anyway, and see where this goes. This is not going to be the typical Naboth sermon. I don't know how well you know this story. We read part of it this morning. King Ahab, of course, one of the great villains of Israelite history, from a biblical perspective anyway. He's one of the bad guys, and he picks on this poor peasant-type guy, landowner Naboth. And we read the part where he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him, and Ahab went off and pouted. We read that part. And how Ahab's foreign wife, Jezebel, told him, just don't worry about this, I'll take care of this, I'm going to get you that vineyard. And the story goes on to tell how she did exactly that, that Naboth was brought up on these trumped-up charges and executed, and Ahab just kind of swept in there and took the vineyard for free instead of having to pay for it. So it worked out pretty good for Ahab in the short term. And then he's cursed by the Lord and brought down to be humbled. Anyway, we may talk about that another time. My point is not to talk a lot about Naboth and Ahab here. What I want to do is focus on a particular phrase that comes up numerous times in this context. The idea of the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth is called numerous times in this text, not just Naboth, but Naboth the Jezreelite. The story takes place in a town named Jezreel. The people who are from Jezreel are called Jezreelites. That probably doesn't surprise you, right? Well, it may surprise you, depending on how much Old Testament history you know, that where you were from originally, where your family's heritage lay, was a very, very big deal. Now, we may talk about, you know, your roots being in Alabama, or your roots being in Texas, or your roots being in Pennsylvania or whatever, and that's fine. But some people have a really strong grasp of family history and where you come from and where your people are and that sort of thing. Nobody you've ever met in America, though, holds a candle to your average Israelite, though. And this goes all the way back to the days of Joshua. When Joshua led the people into the land and they conquered the main settlements, he entrusted the individual tribes to take care of the particular business. And the tribes were given certain allotments. And the families in those tribes were given certain allotments of that allotment. And so essentially, your family had family property that would be yours forever. It was written into the law of Moses, actually, that even if property transferred in the short term, in one generation or 2 generations, eventually it would find its way back to the original family, if at all possible. This is why Joseph takes his bride-to-be Mary back to Bethlehem in the story of Jesus' birth. They're perfectly happy in Nazareth. They live in Nazareth, but his home is Bethlehem. This is where his family is from, because he's at the house of David, and David is from Bethlehem. This sense of heritage, this sense of where you belong, is a vital part of this story. This is why Naboth doesn't want to deal his property to Ahab. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of getting a good deal or bargaining or trying to
get a better price or something like that. Naboth will not sell for any price because he understands his role. He understands the importance of family and of heritage in this context. That's why he says there, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now, it may or may not be significant that this is the way that Naboth phrases it. When Ahab tells this story, he simply says, look at verse number 6. So he said to her, Ahab said to Jezebel, because I spoke with Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place, paraphrasing what he had said. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Well, yes, he said that.
That's not all he said. He leaves off the rationalization. He leaves off the reason. And it may be because Ahab doesn't care about the reason. I think that makes sense. The idea of family property, the idea of heritage and inheritance doesn't mean anything to the king. And so he just dismisses this. Now, there's any number of sermons in that probably. But what I want to do here this morning is branch off from this story and talk about the inheritance that we have, the inheritance of our fathers. And I'm not talking about some kind of land that you may get in your home territory or some favorite heirloom of your parents or grandparents or whatever. I'm talking about your spiritual inheritance. We in the 21st century are blessed to have been given by God through the agency of providence over 2,000 plus years the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been preserved for us and given to us. And we as the people of God are the recipients of the blessings that it brings. It is our inheritance. And as the ones who have inherited this gospel, we have to hold true to it. It's the inheritance of our spiritual fathers. And we have to be faithful as we are dealing with it. In 1 John chapter 2, we are given an anointing, the text says here. It's an interesting choice of words. Anointing was done in Old Testament times to signify special ones who are appointed for special tasks. Prophets, priests, kings, these ones were anointed. And we're talking about a literal anointing, the pouring of olive oil over the head. Now, we don't do that so much anymore in the days of air conditioning. It's not as important for us nowadays. But we have a spiritual anointing. The text says in verse number 20, but you have an anointing. And this is the contrast between the teachings of Antichrist, the teachings of false prophets, and the true gospel. You, the true children of God, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know what? You know the difference. You know what your inheritance is. You know what the truth is. You know what error is. You know the difference. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth, he says in verse number 21. This is your calling as a child of God. And it is your duty as the recipient of this inheritance to stay true to it, to not leave it, to be devoted to it. There is a very quick verse given to us in Proverbs 22, verse 28, which might even fall under the heading of a parable. I think it's a little bit too short for my purposes in our parable study out here in the auditorium Bible study. But it talks about not removing the ancient landmark or not removing the ancient boundary that has been set. And this phrase turns up a lot in the text. And I don't doubt that in its original sense, it was talking about this family property concept that we were talking about before. Now, if you were to go to the land assessor or whoever it is that keeps records of properties, and you were to pull up the information about your property, where your line was, and you get your next-door neighbor and get his property, and you erase the particular latitude and longitude of yours and scribble in another number and erase the one on his and scribble in a certain number, you could, on paper, steal his land and steal everything on it. You're moving the landmark. You're saying, the property line is supposed to be here, but I don't want it there. I want it here. Now, it's a lot easier to do that in Bible times. I'd say it was easier, maybe it wasn't, depending on how big the landmark was, I suppose. But there would be these big rocks that were placed in place. This is where house property begins and ends. And there'd be another one, a mile up the road or whatever. And if I wanted to, I could take that rock and I could move it 6 feet over or 6 yards over, or 6 miles over. And the corresponding one also, and essentially steal somebody's property. Now, that's against the law. You're not supposed to do that. But you could. You're moving the ancient landmark. You're moving the ancient boundary for your own personal purposes. And generally speaking, when this passage is quoted in our context, when I quote this passage, it's used in a spiritual sense. And I think that's the deeper meaning here. It's not just a matter of don't steal stuff from your neighbor. It's a matter of there is truth that is given to us that defines things. What's right and wrong? What's good and bad? What's holy and what's unholy? And those landmarks need to be left in place. You have to respect that. Do not move that. Now, in one of these days, I'll preach a 6-part sermon on postmodernism, where we talk about this idea of relative truth. And that concept of truth has taken a real beat in my lifetime. The idea that there's no such thing as truth. I mean, you can't know what truth really is. Yes, you can, if you have faith in God. In this context, at least, you absolutely can. It's where God placed the landmark. And it's our job not to move that landmark, even though it is currently under attack. And has been. Ever since there's been truth, there's been people who've been trying to move the landmark. That's why Jude exhorts his readers in his short epistle, verse number 3 and 4 of that text. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And that's the verse we usually read, but the motivation is in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now that licentiousness word there, that's a tricky one. You don't use that word a whole lot in modern conversation, right? What it basically means is doing whatever you want to do. When I moved to Florida, I had to apply for Florida driver's license. You know, if you were born here, or if you were like my youngest daughter, younger than 16 when you moved here, you just apply for one like you normally would. This license gives you the right to drive a motor vehicle in the state of Florida. Well, really, everywhere in America. But particularly Florida. If you're going to drive in Florida, you have to have a license. Now, you may not care for that law. You may think that that's $50, $60, whatever it costs these days, that's poorly spent. I'm going to keep my money in my pocket. I'm going to write my own license. I'm just going to scroll on paper. Hal Hammonds has the right to drive a motor vehicle in the state of Florida. And I'll sign it. And I'll put my little picture on it. And that'll be my license. I'll write myself my own license. Well, the state of Florida is going to frown on that. You're not allowed to do that. You can't write your own driving license. You can't write your own fishing license. You can't write your own license to practice law. You are given those licenses by a governing body. Licentiousness is making your own license, doing whatever you want to do without going through the proper authorities. That's what some people are doing here. Some people have chosen to use the grace of Jesus Christ as license to do what they want to do. Sometimes we use the word license in that way. And that's not what it's supposed to do. The gospel tells us that there are certain things that we must do, and there are certain other things that we must not do, and we have to respect those landmarks. We have to leave them where they are. Now, I realize that it may not scratch your particular itch by doing that. I sympathize with you. I'm right there with you. But in that moment, we have to decide, are we going to do what we feel like doing, or are we going to do what God told us to do? Now, ideally, hopefully, we can train ourselves and we'll want to do the things that God wants us to do. But until we get to that point, we have to have enough faith in Him to go in His way and to require other people to do the same. That is the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And if we reject that, if we say, yes, I know God wants me to live here, but I'd rather live over there, and so I'm going to move. I'm going to reject my inheritance. When we do that, we are rejecting our identity as the people of God. I didn't make a lot of people smile in the Hammonds' house
or in the Dubose house when I relocated my family from Texas to Florida. We decided we would live with that. They were unhappy with that. They ultimately decided they'd live with it too, and they're happy for us and all that. But moving in the modern context from one place to another is not the same thing as moving from God's kingdom to someplace else. Your inheritance, what you have been given, is here. If my parents decide in their wisdom to deed me their house when they go to a better place, that's their business. And I can choose to live there or not live there, and they've told me as such, essentially, when the time comes. Nobody's going to mind one way or the other whether I accept that inheritance or not. This is different. We inherit the gospel. This is where we must live. Do you realize that the people who do not live in the gospel are the people who don't have Jesus? The people who never came to God in the first place? Does that make sense? Why would we come to Jesus and receive an inheritance so we can live where we were already living? We came out of that world to live in a different world, to receive this inheritance. We must remain here. We cannot go back into these worldly practices that characterize people who do not know Jesus. We owe ourselves better than that. The inheritance that we receive separates us from the world,
makes us different. It's a blessing that other people simply do not have. I hesitate to say it makes us better than anybody else. That sounds arrogant. It's not about us. It's about our inheritance. It's about where we are. It's about what has been done for us. Joshua chapter 23, in the context of this great benediction that he's given to the people, telling them to live in this land that God has given them, to receive their inheritance. Joshua writes in chapter 23, verse number 4 and following. See, I have appointed a portion to you, these nations, which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, for all the nations have been cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you will possess the land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. See, the conquest had not been completely finished at this point. And so Joshua here deeds to the people land that technically they don't own yet. Job's not finished. You go out there and take this land. And when you do, you realize that you are receiving it because you're the children of God, and they are losing it because they are not the children of God. God is punishing them for their rebellion, for their sin. The people who receive the inheritance are the people of God. That's why we live in the kingdom, so that we can have this inheritance. That's what separates us from those who do not have this inheritance. And of course, when we talk about inheritance, it's difficult for us to get away from heaven. Because this is the final inheritance, the great inheritance, that we have not received yet, but that we will. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter alludes to this great promise that's given to us. You know, the "you ain't seen nothing yet" kind of Al Jolson sort of thing. Well, you haven't. It gets better than this. As wonderful as it is to live in the kingdom of heaven right now, there is a greater revelation of the kingdom of heaven yet to come that you will be a part of if you partake in such things here on earth. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance," he says, "which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by a power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Yes, we are partakers of salvation now. Yes, we are partakers of heaven now, in a sense. You've already received part of your inheritance. Maybe your parents or your grandparents
if they were feeling nostalgic, taking you through the old homestead and say, you know, I decided to give this set of salt and pepper shakers to you. You're going to get this. Well, you know what? Why don't you just go ahead and take it now? Or, you know, my house is too cluttered. I need to get rid of this furniture. You were going to get this anyway. Why don't you just take it now? That happens sometimes. And that's happening with God. God is giving us certain parts of our inheritance now. But there is a greater one to come. And how can it be that we want to partake in this final inheritance that is waiting for us after this life is over, but we show no interest in the current inheritance that we have right now? How does that work? The way that we deal with our current blessings, the way that we deal with what we have now, is going to impact the way that we are judged. We can turn to all kinds of passages to demonstrate this. I'm going to refer you to Luke chapter 16 and the context of the parable of the unrighteous steward, showing how we're supposed to be useful in the things that we have. Store up spiritual blessings, spiritual favors, if you will. Jesus tells us in this context, verse number 10, and following, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will regard the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What he's saying here is that God is judging your behavior right now. What he has given to you, your physical blessings, your spiritual blessings, your opportunities, your talents, your time. All of these are gifts of God. Are you going to be worthy of this inheritance? Are you going to be trying to be worthy of this inheritance? Especially the task that you're called upon to serve as the child of God in a lost and dying world. Now, there are Ahabs in the world who do not respect your inheritance, who do not respect the laws of inheritance. They just want you to behave in a certain way. And they're going to work on you, try to get you to give up what is yours for a variety of reasons. Maybe to meet their own standard of righteousness, for instance. This is not a matter of faith as far as Ahab goes. This is a financial transaction. That's all it is. He's giving him fair market value, better than fair. He makes him an offer. He's not trying to cheat Naboth, not yet. He'll do worse than cheat him eventually. But right, he's not trying to cheat Naboth. Not in his eyes, anyway. I'll give you money. I'll give you a better vineyard. It's just this particular thing is what I want. Sounds reasonable. There are people in this world who are going to try to work on you in that way. Try to meet their own standard of righteousness. Well, surely it'll be okay if you just do this. It makes a lot of sense to me. Why doesn't it make sense to you? And the problem with this philosophy, of course, is that we don't get to decide what's a good market offer for our soul, for the gospel. It's just not, there's no such thing as that. God is the one who gets to determine righteousness, not us, not the king, not our neighbor, not our family member, only God. And this is because of the context in Isaiah 55, or what the context says anyway, in Isaiah 55, in verse number 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and let he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I've heard this passage quoted my whole life, and I continue to hear it quoted to mean that you don't understand God. His ways are higher than our ways. Now, maybe that's part of this. But in the context, we're talking about repentance. In this context, you're talking about seeking the Lord while he may be found. Seems to me a little bit closer to the truth that Isaiah here is saying, you need to seek God because you don't measure up to his standards. His ways literally are higher than your ways. He's up here as far as holiness goes. You're down here. That's not okay. You need to seek him so you can be lifted up to where he is, so your thoughts can be his thoughts. You're not thinking like God thinks. And the bottom line is you're never going to think entirely like God thinks, not on your own, not without his help. And so if somebody comes to you with some kind of rationalization why it seems to make sense to not do what the Bible says,
You have to reject that. Because it's not about whether it makes sense to him or whether it makes sense to you. It's about what God has told us to do. Such ones are going to want us to cater to their convenience. The reason he wants this particular place is because it's nearby the palace. I don't know why the king doesn't have a... why he has a palace in Jezreel in the first place. I don't know, understand that. But apparently he's got a second palace, second home, and he doesn't want to walk down the street to the vegetable market or down to the whatever vegetable garden he might be able to construct for himself at some other point, or whether Ahab does his own shopping. Yeah, I don't know. But for whatever reason, he thinks it's going to be a lot easier on him if he takes this particular part. It's just in the right place. Convenience is a big thing for the modern day. We want things to be convenient. We want them to be easy. We want to not exert ourselves all that much. And it is very tempting for the people out there in the world to ask us to modify the gospel so that they don't have to change quite so much. I'm way over here and the gospel's way over here. And, you know, I'm not necessarily opposed to moving a little bit, but why don't you move the gospel a little bit too? You know, so we can kind of meet in the middle. Compromise. But we can't compromise God's truth. It's not about simplifying people's lives. I'm not opposed to simplifying people's lives. I'm not opposed to simplifying my life. But can we compromise the gospel in so doing? Can we give up the truth of the gospel so that it's easier on me or easier on my family or easier on my neighbors? The answer has to be no. Obedience works like that. If you've ever been a child under the tutelage of your parents, you know about this. What child was ever commanded to do things only that he wanted to do? Eat more ice cream. Play more video games. Be mean to your sister. Whatever it happens to be. But that's not the way that it works, right? The reason that we are parents, I don't want to get sidetracked into a parenting sermon here, but the reason that we are parents is so we can tell our children no. So we can put requirements on them they are not inclined to go along with. And in that hour, we find out whether the child is obedient or not. It's exactly the same way with gospel and with God. God gives us requirements. And sometimes they are not going to be convenient. And it is in that moment that we find out what our faith is made of. What our commitment really is. Are we going to serve God when it's easy? Or are we going to serve God at all times? We must obey God rather than men. The apostles told the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verse number 29, they've been commanded not to preach in Jesus. Not to preach Jesus. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Don't do this. We're more interested in serving God than serving men. That's Aramaic for no, essentially. We're not going to do that. We're going to do what God told us to do. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 22. Remember the story about Saul and Samuel and how Saul rejected the command of God and he had his motivations for it. And Samuel said that obeying was better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. It's more important to actually do what God tells you to do rather than do something you feel like is a good idea. Something that works out for you. That fits into your schedule. We have to do better than that. Others may ask us to gratify their ego. Ahab's the king, after all. And most kings are like this. I venture to say most politicians are like this. From time to time, they want you to do something that will make them feel like they're better than you. You know, roll out the red carpet, as it were. You know, whatever it happens to be. It's one of the reasons they get into these positions, into these situations. Well, Ahab is like that. You can do a favor for the king here. You can do this thing. And you know, frankly, a lot of people would just give him the vineyard. Just so they could be in the king's good graces. We have a story about a man doing this for David, or trying to, at the end of 2 Samuel. When he is trying to make a sacrifice, the man tries to give him
the land for the sacrifice, try to give him the animals, give him the wood. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give the Lord something that costs me nothing, which is a different story. But this man is willing to gift to the king these things, no doubt in part so the king would be grateful. There are certain advantages with being in good with the important people, gratifying their ego, as it were. But we understand, or should understand, as Christians, that people pleasing is not what we're about. This is not about stroking somebody's ego. If I were a pleaser of men, I would not be the servant of God, Paul says. It's going to be one or the other. Am I going to spend my life trying to make people happy, or am I going to spend my life trying to make God happy? Well, can't you do both? Yes, most of the time. I don't know what the magic number is, 50% of the time, 90% of the time, 99%. I don't know what the number is. But there are going to be times when you can't do both. And in that moment, you figure out who you really want to please. Please your fellow man, please the important people, or please God. So let me give you some practical application of these concepts before we close up here. We must not abandon our inheritance in the gospel to please an important person, for instance. Maybe important politically, maybe important socially, maybe important personally. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it is a neighbor, a friend, an influential one in some fashion. You cannot allow these personal relationships to interfere with your walk with Christ. The fear of God has to come first, always. The fear of man brings a snare, the text says in Proverbs chapter 29:25. I love that phrase. Fear of man brings a snare, a trap. If you spend your life being afraid of what people are going to do or not do, you're going to trap yourself. And the assumption is, of course, you're trying to walk with God. You're trying to do the right thing. But this persistent worry about how that's going to go over with certain people is going to block you. It's going to interfere with you. You have to overcome that fear of men. Paul writes a lot to Timothy about the reaction that his preaching might have or not have on certain ones. He writes to us in chapter 5, verse number 20 and 21, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen apostles to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And in the context, he's talking here about elders. Not specifically about elders, maybe, but in general, at least. It includes elders. Do not be partial. Do not be righteous situationally. Do not allow your morality, your holiness, to be situational, no matter how important that individual person may be. Don't abandon your inheritance to profit in the short term. Naboth could have sold his vineyard and then waited for Ahab to die and then figure out some way of getting it back. And if he couldn't, well, you know, I tried. Could have done that. And there are ways that you can compromise your spiritual inheritance in the short term to gain a relationship, to gain an advantage, to gain some extra free time, whatever it happens to be. But there is no benefit that you can acquire in the short term that is going to outweigh the blessings that come in the long term with obedience. I realize it may cost you some short-term blessings. I get that. Nobody would deny that. But the blessings that come with obedience in the short term and in the long term are far greater than anything you can possibly acquire for yourself apart from the gospel. That's why Timothy is admonished in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn aside their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." This is what you must do. Not just if you're a preacher of the gospel officially, if that's what you put down on your tax forms or whatever. Everyone who is an inheritor of the gospel has this task. Stand for the truth. Stand for only the truth.
And don't abandon your inheritance to accept what we might call new realities. I realize that the world changes on the surface. There's the internet now. Maybe you heard of it. There's all kinds of fancy stuff going on in aeroplanes and, indoor plumbing and all kinds of great stuff that they didn't have back in first century days. I get that. And in that sense, yes, the world changes. But changing reality is oftentimes used as an excuse for abandoning the gospel. And we must not do that. One of the great wonders of the gospel is how it translates to followers of God in every generation. Anyone, whether you're living in the first century or the 21st century or the 51st century, can pick up this word and know what God's will is for their lives and put it to work in their everyday life. Apply it to existing realities. Whatever the reality may be, whatever scientific advancement may come, whatever kind of sociological experiments may be running, whatever government is in place, it doesn't matter. Wherever you happen to be, the only reality that matters is God. The only reality that matters is God's plan for you, His calling, your inheritance. I think it's part of why we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe your life is different now than it was 5 years ago or 5 minutes ago. Maybe. Maybe you got some fancy whiz-bang gadget for Christmas just changing everything. Maybe so. I don't know. But no matter what changes in your life, the only thing that really matters is your standing before God. And the only thing that will affect that standing before God is your faith or your lack of faith, which is determined by your reaction to the gospel. It is that two-edged sword that the Hebrew writer talks about that guts us in the eyes of God, cuts us open, reveals us, butterfly fillets us out from the Lord. He sees exactly what's in our heart because of how we respond to this inheritance that He's been given to us. Be faithful in it. Trust in Him. Accept the blessings that He offers you. Don't hold out for a better offer. Don't temporarily get sidetracked. Be true to the inheritance that God has given you. Be content there. Work hard there. Reap the benefits there. And ultimately receive the blessing that comes to all those who are found faithful. All the true children of God who live their lives in trusting and obedient faith. I'm going to give you an opportunity to be one of those people this very morning. You can make your life right with God. You can be a spiritual inheritor. You can receive blessings beyond your wildest imagination. Now, I'm not talking about a check. I'm not talking about square footage. I'm talking about salvation from your sins. I'm talking about purpose for your life. I'm talking about joy and peace and fellowship and hope. Not just in a better life now, but in a better and perfect life after this life is over. This is for those who are faithful to the inheritance that God gives through Jesus Christ. So claim that inheritance. Accept Jesus Christ. Put Him on in baptism. Do whatever it takes to walk in trusting and obedient faith in His service and go to heaven when you die. If we can help in any way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.